We are getting into today the fifth great call. And reflecting on the fifth great call is actually what prompted me to do this entire series. And perhaps you'll see some of that today. It's the fifth great call for a reason, because I think it's the least eternally significant of this work, the least weighty, important. But it is important, but we need to know how to think about it in relation to these other calls. So I am going to ask Carlton Wynn, before he puts that piece of pie in his mouth, if he would pray for us. All right.
Father in heaven, thank you for this evening. We thank you for this fellowship. We pray that you would help us to understand your revelation concerning your lordship over all things. Thank you that Christ has been exalted over all things. And help us to exalt him in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name.
All right, great. So we've got a couple sessions on this, on the fifth great call, the cultural mandate, and we'll just have to play it by ear because I haven't really taught this material before in this context, like how far we get, and then we'll just, you know, I won't keep you here till 8 o'clock. We'll just cut it wherever we get, but we'll see if we can get to a natural break. So let's begin. We're going to need all four boards here tonight, so I cannot waste one of the boards on review, right? So we're just going to have to be able to review with our own little minds, and without me writing the review on the board. So we have gone through four of the five great calls. What is the first, greatest, and highest call of the Christian life? That's right. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? Comes out of Philippians chapter 3. And what does that mean? What does that mean? What is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? What are we? We're called by God from death to life. It's the fullness of salvation, with the centerpiece of which being communion with God himself, right? So we're being called up into eternal glorious fellowship with God. The centerpiece of the Christian life, the foundation of the Christian life, the end of the Christian life, the telos of the Christian life, however you want to say it, it's God himself, right? All things are from him, through him, and to him, right? God is the end goal. So the most important thing in the Christian life is
communion with God,
right? It's fellowship with God. God himself is the, all the glory goes to him. Sola Deo Gloria. Which then brings us to the second great call, which is what? Thank you. I was like, this has been a very disappointing series. I'm just going to chalk it up to the pie. Pie is so good, right? The call to repentance.
The turkey.
The turkey. Oh, that's like every teacher's worst nightmare, right? Don't serve turkey before I eat. Before I teach, I mean. Yes, the call to repentance and faith. Because we can't enter into eternal communion with God because of what? Because of our sin. The answer, the remedy to our sin is the gospel, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, life, death, resurrection, ascension and return. And we must repent, right, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be brought into fellowship with him. So if we are ever going to experience the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, we must embrace the call to repentance and faith. There is no other way that we can be saved other than repentance from our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sin and we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we enter into fellowship with God, communion with him that will have no end, what does that repentance and faith produce? Third great call. It produces obedience in the form of the great commandment, right? Which is the life of loving God and loving neighbor, which is the summation of the whole of the biblical commands for obedience, right? So we are called to obey God, right? Trust and obey. We're called to obey God, and which manifests itself in loving him in accordance with his word, in accordance with his commandments as it relates to loving God and as it relates to loving people. So the ultimate end of the Christian life is communion with God. That's the first great call. The means by which we enter into that communion is repentance and faith. And what repentance and faith necessarily produces is a life of obedience, a life of personal holiness in which we love God and love our neighbor in accordance with the Word of God. If we love God and we love our neighbor and we want to live a life of fidelity to the God that we are in communion with as the result of repentance and faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, what will we then necessarily give ourselves to? The Great Commission, right? Because that's God's great commission. If we love God and we love His people and we love people, then we're going to love God's plan and purposes for the world. And we summarize the Great Commission in this way, right, from Matthew 28. It's bringing the Word, the discipling Word of God, the disciple-making Word of God, the Word that saves and sanctifies. It's bringing the Word of God to the world, to the nations, through the church. Right? So we talked about that last time. We talked about the two times ago, we talked about kind of the biblical sweep of God's heart for the nations. And then last week, we talked very specifically about how people are saved and sanctified by the Word, proclaimed in public worship through the church and in private witness. And that Word, when people repent and believe and want to follow Christ, they come into the sacramental fellowship of the church, the membership of the church. So the Great Commission flows out of the church and it invites people into the church through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So now we have laid out these four great calls. And I want to say that these four great calls are the most important, the most ultimate activity of human existence. This is what is most important for people to give themselves to pursue communion with God through repentance and faith, holiness in accordance with His Word, and mission, bringing the Word of the Gospel to the world through the church. And I would say that if you were to take every verse in the Bible and slot it into one of those four categories, most of the Bible would be covered, right? That is, I think, a helpful rubric that in some ways captures almost the entirety of scriptural teaching. The thrust of Scripture is calling people to communion with God through repentance and faith, holiness, and the mission of the church to the nations, okay? So you say to yourself, we're done. We're done, right? That's almost the entirety of biblical teaching. I am going to go and dedicate my life to living out the four great calls. And in fact, because this is so central, I pledge to do nothing else than give myself to the four great calls. I will pursue communion with God through repentance and faith and personal holiness, obeying the commands of Scripture, and I will devote myself to the mission of the church, bringing the Word of the Gospel to the world through the church. Let me ask you, how long could you do that before something else got your attention and pulled you into different activity? How long could you sustain just devoting yourself to the four great calls? Yeah, that's pretty good, right? So I'm going to say this. Why could you only do it for 3 minutes? Yeah, so A, it could be distracting, but even in like a non-sinful distracting way, right? If I got up and said, I am going to live for God today, if you decided to do that with other people, you would probably need to wear clothes. Okay, let's just start there, right? You would have to say, in order for me to pursue communion with God, you could do communion with God and repentance and faith without clothes. You could love God without clothes, but you cannot love other people very effectively without clothes. And if there are some exceptions to that, but you're going to have to ask your parents about it. Okay? So there.
My wife loves this starting
point. You would have to wear clothes, right? And then, so you'd say, okay, where in the Bible does it tell me how to make clothes? Where does it tell me where to get clothes? It doesn't, right? Okay. And then once you were clothed, I'm going to guess that would last like a couple more hours because something would start to happen to you. You would get hungry and thirsty. And you would say, I have to have some way of obtaining food and water or else I am going to die. Right? And where in the Bible does it tell you? I mean, you could trying to say, okay, there's a verse here about livestock and eating and food preparation. Where am I going to get that food? Where am I going to get that water? Right? And then when the sun goes down, you would probably want to do what? Go to bed. You'd probably want to go to bed. And you would need a place to stay. And you would, so you would need food, clothing, and shelter. So you say, okay. I'm good with this. How can a person get food? Just basic level. You're starting from scratch. How can a person get food? You can forage, right? You can hunt. You can gather. You can grow, right? It's pretty limited options, right? I have not personally lived the life of subsistence farmer for very long. A week. I lived with subsistence farmers for a week. It's a hard life, right? So you could say, I'm going to grow my own food, I'm going to make my own clothes, and build my own structures. You know what that would mean? It would mean, A, you're going to be super poor your entire life, and you will have very little time for the work of the church, very little time for education in order to learn to read the Word of God, right? So then you say, okay, I'm going to enter into some kind of like communal agreement. Like, hey, Carlton, I'm going to grow this, you grow that, I'll make this, you make that, I'll build this, but you supply the materials, and then David, you're going to help. So we enter into this communal food, clothing, shelter pack, right? And then we begin to say things like, okay, if we're going to do a communal food, clothing, shelter pack, then at some level we're going to start to engage in commerce, right? We're going to buy, sell, barter, trade. So we're going to create an economy. Then I'm going to have to make sure that Lindley doesn't cheat me when she tries to give me the bogus clothes that aren't really made of the lambskin that I thought, right? So we're going to create some laws that will govern our trade, right? And then probably someone's going to have some kind of governing structure to make sure that the laws between us and the lambskin thing is, and then like that's hard to do, so then we're going to need some tools, so we're going to make some tools, so there's going to be technology involved. And then if we get to a place where agriculture, commerce, economy, law, politics create a modicum of social welfare, then we're going to start to say, you know, there's probably a little more to life than just subsistence farming, right? Like, hey, sing me a song, right? And we might actually do a little music, and we might actually do a little art. And then we might say, you know what, it would be really good to teach people how to make the tools, how to sing the songs, how to make the art, how to govern the city, and then we might start to educate. And so there's all this stuff that we would need to do in order to have a functioning life in which we would then love God, repent and believe, love our neighbors, love God, pursue the mission of the church. What do we call all that stuff? All the food, we call it culture, right? We call it culture. And it's inconceivable to think of human existence without culture, right? So in some ways now, that captures a huge, this kind of thing we call culture with these interlocking ideas in which that are necessary for human life and flourishing. That's a really big deal. Like, you can't really do human existence without it unless we all just want to be, I mean, even if we say, I'm going to be a subsistence farmer on a farm by myself, I'm going to grow my food, I'm going to make my clothes, I'm going to build my shelter, I can do that. But even that's culture, right? Even that's culture. It's just a solitary kind of destitute culture, right? So we have this really interesting question as we get to the bottom of the four great calls. There's this big thing that organizes and shapes human life that people call culture. And we need to know, what is the relationship between these four great calls, this heart of the Christian life, with this thing we call culture, right? And how do they fit together? Now, one of the interesting things, right, is the Bible assumes culture, But it doesn't really give this, I mean, we can debate, like, how much does the Bible actually spell out how to do culture? There's some biblical law, there's so there's this real challenging thing, which is this, the four great calls seem very clear from the scriptures. And the fact that there's this huge kind of matrix of things that we call culture is just evident to human existence. And now we have to ask the question, how does the Christian life in community, in the church, relate to this big thing we call culture? That's what we're going to talk about over the next couple weeks. Okay? So to help get us going on this, I want to give us four paradigms that have been historically relevant paradigms for how the church can work with culture. There's a very famous book by a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr, and it's called Christ and Culture. He presents four kind of historical paradigms. I find those paradigms to be helpful. But if you know the book, then what you're going to know is I'm not telling you everything that Niebuhr says about those. I find Niebuhr's categories to be helpful. But this is Aaron Messner stealing Reinhold Niebuhr's categories and then giving Aaron Messner's commentary on them. So if you want to go back and say, hey, that's not what Niebuhr said, I'm not even claiming that's what Niebuhr said. What I'm claiming is I find his four big historical categories to be helpful, even though I don't always find his descriptions of the four categories to be right. And he has a particular take in his book of trying to say one of these is the right one. And maybe as a little fun game, you can say, which one does Aaron think is the right one? Because I'm not going to tell you today. Right? But I find these categories to be helpful. Okay? Categories to be helpful. So one of the categories is Christ, or he calls the book Christ and Culture. But when we say Christ and Culture, what we're really talking about is the life of Christians, or what I'm talking about is the life of Christians in the church, right? Because that's where Christians are to live out the four great calls. They're to actually have communion with God, repent and believe, walk in holiness, and participate in mission in the church. So how is Christ in culture, how are Christians in the church to relate with culture? And one of the things he identifies is that there is a definite paradigm pattern in the church throughout history that we could call Christ against culture. Okay? Christ against culture. Now, all of these paradigms, let me say, they're all Christian, right? So it's not like which one of these is the pagan godless one. They're all Christian, so they all at some level are people who believe in creation and the fall and redemption, and they have some vision of consummation, okay? So they all believe in this. So it's not like one of them believes in salvation and the other doesn't, right? But they all might have slightly different emphasis here in which, so there's a model, though, Christ against culture. Where do we see this? What's that? Oh, yeah. Yeah, you could just think. If think of models of where the church relates to culture in an overwhelmingly adversarial against culture model. Can you think of anyone in the history of the church who's done that? Good, yeah. So the monastic movement has elements of this, right? Saying the world is evil. The only way we can really live out the four great calls is to withdraw into intentional Christian community that's out of the world, right? Distinct from the world, right? Can you think of anyone else in the history of the church who's attempted, where you'd say, yeah, this seems like their model? The Amish. Okay, good. So you have the Amish, various kinds of Mennonite communities, right? Who have said, like, yeah, there's culture out there, right? Anyone else that we might want to think of? Yeah, so Anabaptist would be kind of some of these groups, right? I'm just lumping all those Anabaptist Mennonites. And I think in some ways you could say, in more people that we could debate what this term means, but kind of modern fundamentalists who say, yeah, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't go to movies, You can't go to public, you know, we're going to homeschool. We're going to kind of like, I mean, I'm not saying all homeschoolers, but there's a mentality that says culture's bad. We're going to reject culture and we're going to be against it. Okay. What's going on here? So what I want to do is for each of these groups, I want to think about what they're thinking in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And I want to ask another question, which is what are they thinking about the kingdom in terms of the kingdom of God, right? And then I want to say, what are some of the strengths and some of the weaknesses of this approach? And what I'm going to tell you in advance is they all have strengths and weaknesses. Okay? So if you're trying to say, ooh, right one, wrong one, right one, wrong one. Well, yes and no. Okay. Do the monks and the Amish and Christian and modern day fundamentalists, do they believe in creation? Yes, they believe God has created all that is. Okay, so they have a doctrine of creation. Okay, when they think about creation, what do they tend to think about? They tend to think about the physical universe. Okay, that's what they tend, when they say God created all things, that's what they tend, I mean, I'm making some big generalizations, but one person said one sign of an educated person is they can make reasonably effective generalizations. I'll leave you to determine whether you find some of my generalizations to be reasonable and whether you say I've... But what are they really going to emphasize here? They're really, in this tradition, you really emphasize the fall, right? And that sin corrupts everything, right? Everything. And then, so that big, heavy understanding of sin, both its power to tempt, its power to corrupt, right? That it's present everywhere and in everything. They're going to have an understanding of redemption, right? In which Jesus died to save us from sin, right? And what, if they were to define kind of the scope of redemption, what would they focus on? Well, yeah, what's getting redeemed? Persons, people, souls, right? So what's getting saved is people are getting saved. Okay, people are getting saved. Souls even are getting saved. Again, big generalization. This is the, and how does this happen? It happens through Christ, his death and resurrection. But people are getting saved. And the so then there's a big idea here of, now let's, just before we get to consummation, or maybe we'll go ahead and do consummation. And how is everything going to be ultimately resolved? Judgment, final apocalyptic judgment, right? Now let me just say, do any of those things sound unbiblical? No, right? So consummation happens through final apocalyptic judgment. Okay? So now they've got the understanding of the kingdom of God. Where is the kingdom of God to be found in this paradigm? So ultimately, it's going to be found the consummated kingdom. But like, if where is the kingdom on earth? Where they are, right? The kingdom is going to be synonymous with the church and the Christian community. That's where the kingdom is. Right? So the kingdom is the rule and reign of God over the people he has redeemed. Right? And so that's how they're going to think about creation, fall, redemption, consummation. This is where the emphasis is going to fall in this paradigm. Right? It's going to fall in the sinfulness and the redemption of people's souls. I mean, they're all emphasized here, I guess, but, and this final apocalyptic judgment. So they're going to view the world as the called out. This is where the church is. This is where the kingdom on earth is found, and that is set in opposition to the world. Okay? Right? And this is everything in the world, right? So it's sin, but it's not just sin. It's Hollywood, right? It's politics, right? You don't run for office in this environment, right? Because it's all, I can remember kind of growing up, with a little bit of this influence. And I remember a woman speaking at church and saying, I was getting my PhD in music performance. And then I realized I was like rearranging furniture in a house that's burning down. Like, there's no value in that, right? Because the kingdom of God is in the church. Everything else is going to burn, right? So the ultimate manifestations of this is the only way we're going to be saved from that is to get out of it with, like, create our own little Christian communities, right? So you can see this like an impulse to do this, or fully formed monastic communities out in the wilderness or on the homestead, right? But the idea is, like, the world is corruptive, sinful in its powers and temptations. We've got to get out of that, get away from it. Bruce. Yep. I think it's got definite elements of that, right? It's saying the world is so corrupt, we can't participate in it anymore. We've got to strategically withdraw. We've got to create some of our own life and institutions. And some people would say, that's the end game. Like, and then we will be spared that corruption when the judgment comes. You have some folks who are like, we pull out in order to kind of shore up the forces so that we have some kind of witness, right? But it's got to be, let me ask you this. What's the strength of this vision? What's good about this model? What's biblical, healthy, besides the fact that they all affirm creation, fall, redemption, consummation, but even within that, what in the emphasis here would you say, yeah, you got to respect that as a Christian? Yeah. They have a view that says sin is everywhere and it corrupts and it tempts and it destroys. They don't play around with sin in this rubric, right? And that's good, right? That's good. What else is, would you say, yeah, that's a healthy part of this worldview? Yep. There's an emphasis on, right? Redemption is about people and souls and personal godliness, right? I'm not concerned about chemistry to the glory of God. I'm not rearranging. But what is important, right, is that I repent and I believe and I walk in holiness and I'm willing to leave the world behind in order to pursue that. Yeah, strong in this tradition. Something to be able to say, if you're not monastic or Amish, you can say, hey, there's a lot to learn from the people who do this as in the most biblical way possible. Bruce, what else? I mean, I'm speaking, it's like some might not, right? But I do think often what you tend to do is you don't have a ton of confidence in the big C church, because the big C church throughout the whole world is often very corrupt. So what you have confidence in is the people in your group who have separated themselves from the world. Okay? What else? Anything else that's just strong here? Yeah, Mandy. Good, right? So they're not, because they see the dangers, they cut themselves off in some ways as much as they can, and there's less distractions in these things. I want to say this. I think seeing the consummation of the kingdom coming through final apocalyptic judgment is a strength, right? To say, look, yeah, the day is going to come when all of this is going to get wiped out, right? So flee it. Get away from it, right? And sometimes when I'm in more reform circles who are a little like too cool for school with this model, and I say, sometimes, you know, these people, they act like the whole world's going to burn. And they go, yeah, yeah. And I say, you know why they say that? Because it is, right? And then they're like, wait, what? Yeah, right? Yeah, Peter's pretty clear, right? It's all going down. It's all going to get burned and dissolved with fire. So there's some strength. What's the weakness of this? Why not just say, we're done? Okay. What's the weakness of this? Yeah. Well, I mean, a lot of these folks aren't Calvinist, right, by tradition, but I don't think that's an inherent characteristic of this. It's like, I think you could be a Calvinist and kind of still do this, go ahead. Yeah. So what I want to say is, I want to speak about tendencies, historical tendencies. So I'm not saying none of these groups have ever had a heart for missions, because some of the, you know, the Moravian Brethren community are like some of the strongest world mission people in history, right? But it can be a tendency, right? Is that you're so interested in getting away from the world, not being corrupted by the world, that you're a little hesitant to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Can be a tendency, right? So if you find this attractive, because you say, yeah, this resonates with me, sinfulness of sin, don't want to be corrupted, you have to be aware of the tendency to say, this paradigm is often not very strong on Great Commission, right? Because they're so concerned about being stained by the world, they are a little leery to go rush into the world for the cause of gospel. Not always. Some folks definitely, but you would need to be aware of that. Let me say, and here's another thing, is I think one of the things that this tradition does is it has a very blurry and often unhelpful concept of world. Okay? So that on the one hand, the Bible says, don't love the world. And they go, yep. Don't set your mind on the things of the world, set your mind on the things that are above. Yep, I'm not thinking about politics. When the Bible uses the language of world, sometimes it's referring to, often it's referring to, the principle of sin that is present throughout the world. And sometimes it's talking about, like, things in the world, right? And so one of the things that this tradition, I think, does pretty consistently is it blurs the sinful principle, which is present in all the world, with the outward forms of human culture, which make life in the world, it's impossible to live without them. So therefore, they say, in our rejection of sin, we reject politics. In our rejection of sin, we reject art. In our rejection of, right, we don't want to participate in the world, but it gets very blurry. And that can have a couple tendencies at work within it. One of those tendencies is that the Christ against culture model can often fail to see, right, the way sin is present in us and not just in the world. Like, in removing yourself from the world, you're actually still a part of the world when you talk about this principle of sin that infects everything, right? You can't go anywhere in the world and get away from the world, right? So often what happens is there's this effort to sanctify by removal, not realizing that you actually brought the sinful principle, the principle of sin with you, right? And then it can lead you to an unhealthy disdain of culture, because you associate culture with the world and you don't realize all the ways that you're always participating in culture no matter what. So you end up making these arbitrary distinctions, like, we're not going to participate in this part of culture, but of course we have to participate in, you know, I mean, I have the most respect for the folks in this camp who get out of Dodge, they go homestead, they cook their own food, right? At least they're recognizing they're still bringing sin with them, and a lot of those communities are full of sinners, right? Not a lot, right? That's a lot, right? They're all full of sinners, and there's nowhere to go then. How do I get away from the sin? Once I've created the monastic community with like-minded families, what do I do when the like-minded teenagers are a bad influence on my teenager? Or what do I do when my teenager's a bad influence on them? Like, where do I, like, I would have to keep going and going and going till I'm all by myself, and then I would have no help to battle with my own sin, right? So the kind of against model, right, that ends up kind of seeing very little value in art and culture. And I would say this, they tend to be a little weak on doctrine of creation. They kind of have a minimalist understanding of creation, that he made the physical world, but they don't see all these dynamics of human life as part of God's creation. They just see that as something that almost like popped up because of the fall. I'm speaking in generalizations, yes. But, so they're a little minimalist on creation, strong view of sin. They have a view of redemption, which focuses on people and souls, which is good, but often has no concept of like new heavens, new earth, God actually bringing a kind of cosmic redemption bigger than the soul, right? And they're strong on final apocalyptic judgment, but they don't tend to be very strong on really engaging with the very, you know, elements of culture and those kinds of things. Does that make sense? So that's kind of a synopsis of a model. Yes, Bruce. Yeah. So that's why I say there's a definite tendency here that as I move away. So, I mean, there are some folks who would say I'm moving away so that I can re-engage. But you have to recognize there's a historical tendency that says I remove and then I go, whew, right? And it's not unlike Israel in the days of Jesus, right? It's like for hundreds of years they were like, woohoo, we kind of like the sin of the nations. Babylonian exile comes and they're like, man, we're kind of done with that. We want to get free of these nations. And even though we're supposed to be a light to the nations, we end up having this kind of disdain for the nations because of their corrupting influence, and we want nothing to do with them. There can be that element present within this paradigm as well. All right, the next three paradigms, I'm going to lay the paradigm out before we analyze it, just so you'll have all of them before you. The next one is Christ. And remember, when I say Christ, what do I mean? Christians living out the Christian life, living out the four great calls in the church. And this is Christ over culture. This is probably most fully, in the terms of history, this would be seen in kind of the medieval Roman Catholic Church, right? The idea here is they have a theology of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. They have an understanding of the kingdom, right? But what they really, and so they're the big idea here is that that really Christ rules his church, and he intends to rule the world through the church. That the church is actually the mechanism that God uses to exercise his kingly rule over all things. So at the very kind of high point of this, again, medieval kind of Roman Catholic Church, the idea is the Pope calls the shot for all the kings on earth. He's actually the one ordering, structuring, you know, he's the most powerful political figure in the world, and the Pope is actually the one kind of exercising rule and authority over the kings of the earth. So this is the idea. That's how Christians are to live in the church, kind of ruling over the world. This is true theocracy, right? So it's not just Christians exercising influence in positions of political power. It's Christians as Christians, the church as the church, actually being the primary source of ruling, dictating, creating, controlling all the different contours of culture. Oscar. Could you make an argument that Calvin in Geneva is even kind of falling into this category? No, right? I would say no, but we'll get to that because I think Calvin sees a distinct realm for the civil magistrate, a distinct realm for the church. He doesn't think the church should be ruling over, but he thinks it should be a source of influence, right? So we're going to talk about that, okay? Unless Carlton sees that, and in which case Carlton is probably right, and I'm probably wrong. So I'm going to lay that out, and I'm going to come back to some of these categories, okay? The next model, because I don't think we're going to get through an analysis of all these categories, but I at least want to put them before you. Christ. And when I say Christ, I mean Christians living in the church. Okay. Transforming culture. Okay. So there could be some points of overlap, like Venn diagram, between some of these things and their vision, right? But you see there's, I think, the transforming versus ruling over. I think you're going to see there's a pretty clear paradigm. They both have an understanding of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. They both have an understanding of kingdom, and they both have strengths and weaknesses. Okay, and then last one. Oh, youth, love y'all, right? Especially when you leave me with erasers that aren't erasers, but are actually only smearers.
That's the Christ in chaos.
Christ in, yeah, that's just like not even bothering. Okay, and the last one that we're going to talk about is Christ. And when I say Christ, I mean Christians in the church, right? Christ and culture in paradox. Any Gilbert and Sullivan fans?
Yes.
Paradox of paradox. A lovely, lovely paradox. All right, there you go. All right. So again, they both have creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. They both have an understanding of kingdom. And they both have, they all have strengths and weaknesses. All right, let's go back to over. We'll get through what we get through. And you can tell me which, you know, so right now you can have a little, office pool. Which one does Aaron think is best? And do you want me to let you on a little secret? None of them. That's right. None of them. All right. Good. You're like, why are you doing this? Because it's very helpful to be aware of like what people have thought throughout the history of the church, right? Christ over culture, right? So here you're going to have, they have a robust view of creation, right? God's created everything, right? There's an understanding of the fall. Yes, we're all fallen and corrupted by sin. So there's something that actually needs to be changed, saved, redeemed. Redemption has come through the cross and the empty tomb, and there will come a time when Christ will come again and make all things new, right? So it's not apostate in that way, right? But the key here is, right, this is the key to this element, particularly as it manifests itself in, say, medieval Roman Catholicism, that kind of the high point of this, is that Christ... The idea is Christ has entrusted to the church all the graces necessary for salvation, right? Which comes to us through sacramental participation. And the most important thing here, right, is to actually be in the church. So there's an idea here in which kind of the idea is that Christ has established his kingdom, right? In the church, where all the sacramental grace is found for salvation, this is where Christ rules, right, through his vice regent on earth, who is the Pope, right? And the church is coming to rule and take over the sinful culture. It's coming to kind of conquer it, right? And the church, as the church, will stand as the ruler over all things. So this is... again, this is a true kind of theocracy. I suppose there'd be elements in like reform community that really embraces theonomy that could actually say, hey, the church is coming. Christ is going to rule through the church. Depending on which theonomist you might read, they might say, no. We're more over here. But the big idea here is that the church exerts its power over culture, not just through influence, not just through the influence of Christians, but through the church as the church, ruling, reigning, dictating terms to the culture. Okay? So yeah, this is the church.
Aaron, you put the Crusades kind of in this model.
Yeah, I would. Like, there was a time when the Pope had the most powerful army in the whole of the world. It was commanded by the Pope, right? So you say, wow, this is really a kind of a foreign model for us, right? But you can see the impulse, which is, man, sometimes the reason why it's far from us is because we've grown up with secularism where this just seems impossible. But the question is, if you actually could have a church that powerful, would you want it? And would you want it to exercise its power in that way? Using kind of force and kind of... So, I mean, the goal of this is Christendom, right? Where the whole of society is ordered, not just by Christian principles, but actually by the authority of the Christian church. Okay? So there are elements, I would say there perhaps have been elements of this in the Protestant tradition where we say, hey, the church says that guy needs to go, and right? But usually it's the church telling the civil magistrate that guy needs to go, and he has enough influence that the civil magistrate listens, and the church doesn't execute them as the church, but through the civil magistrate. Does that make sense? So that's an important distinction. So this is the kingdom is found in the church, but the church now is essentially taking over the world. And consummation, depending on who you read, comes about kind of through the dramatic and apocalyptic end of Christ, or the glory of Christendom ushers in the return of Christ, right? As all things now are ordered and the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Christ, it's all swallowed up in the rule and reign of the church. Jesus Christ returning is the culmination of that. Okay? What's the strength of this model? I promise I won't say anything bad if you say a strength, because I think, yeah. So there's a sense in which Christ is not just reigning over the souls of people, he reigns over everything. So there's a more robust view of creation, and in a sense, a more robust view of what the redemption of Christ brings. It brings about the transformation of everything, not just the conversion of souls. Okay? That's something to think about. Yep. But committed to mission, right? Committed to mission, right? Committed to this ever-expanding rule and reign of the church, right? So it gets mission, right? Good. What else?
I think it has a vision for the consummation.
Yes.
But it brings that vision into the present in a kind of an unhealthy way.
Yes, yes. So rather than kind of longing, so rather than this group, which is kind of like holding on to their distinct identity until apocalyptic judgment comes, this group is actually bringing a kind of judgment on the world, a rule and reign, right? And so you're right. They have a vision for the end. They have a vision for consummation, but there is a then saying, we're going to bring it about through the rule and reign of the church. Yes. So yes. If in fact the church is the rule, exercising rule and reign over the whole world, that's a lot of power to give people in the church, right? Which they haven't tended to handle very well, right? So that's a tendency, right? Tendency. What are some other kind of tendencies here that you might say, I don't know. I don't know if that's very healthy. There is no question, Marty, no question that what this model tends to do is it tends to see the kingdom coming as the march of institutional, political, and structural control over the world, right? So its vision for consummation, its vision for salvation is often the creation of Christendom, and it tends to have less emphasis on individual conversion, personal piety. In some ways, it reduces, someone said it this way, that it reduces soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, to ecclesiology, just being a part of the right people, right? So it's not important whether you repent and believe and walk in holiness. It is important if you're a part of the right church, right? That's why, in one sense, the medieval Roman Catholic Church could do the Latin Mass for 1,000 years, knowing no one spoke Latin. Because what's important is not the individual consciousness of repentance, faith, and personal obedience, but simply being a part of the right people, right? So they tend to see the church's, the culture work as institutional and not personal, which is open to all kinds of corruptions and lack of personal repentance and faith. But there's a lot of power involved in this. And as Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely. The more power the church has had historically to wield power in the world, there's usually a correlation to the less godly its leadership. Right? So there's just something to be really aware of there and conscious of. I'll say this, one more strength. Is this tradition, because it believes the church, I mean, it's a strength and a weakness, right? Is it tends to try to think Christianly about everything. But often it does so at the expense of the church saying stuff where the Bible doesn't have anything to say. So a Christian view on statehood, a Christian view on, right? And one of the positives, I would say, of this tradition is all the Roman Catholic judges, right, who have grown up in this tradition where the Pope says this is the church's take on this political issue. This, you know, so they tend to think theologically about politics, about, so there's kind of this expansive theological vision, which can be positive, but then the other side is sometimes the Pope is making these official statements where you're like, there's just, the Bible doesn't have anything to say on that, right? So you kind of need a person who can speak ex cathedra on anything to really execute this. If the church is going to tell you how to run economics and what marginal tax rates should be, right, then it's hard to do that if you're a sola scriptura church, right? But if you think the church is the one who's supposed to be ruling over everything, right? So a lot of times as Presbyterians, we get pressure like, hey, the Roman Catholic Church has made a statement on this. Why doesn't the Presbyterian Church make a statement on this? We would say, well, actually, because we think the Bible doesn't say anything about this, right? And I only have authority to speak where the Bible speaks. But they say, since the church is supposed to rule over everything, kind of they give the teaching authority of the church the ability to pontificate on everything, right? So I'm going to cut us off there. So next week we'll come back and we'll talk about Christ transforming culture. We'll talk about Christ and culture and paradox, which are the two that tend to be closest to life in the PCA, right? These are kind of, if you're familiar with terms like neo-Kyperianism or two kingdoms theology, this is these ideas really. And then what I just to prep you, but for you to be thinking about this, strengths and weaknesses of each, and I'm going to try to cast a model which is actually doesn't fall exactly into any of these categories. So I think these categories are helpful because they help us think big thoughts and help us to frame what people in the history of the church has done. But at the end of the day, I think there's a way forward that draws on some of these strengths but doesn't fall victim to some of these weaknesses. And it's not just the Aaron Messner way. Like, so if you think, like I'm saying, the entire history of the church is wrong, but Aaron Messner is right, I just think there's a way forward that doesn't fall into any of these categories super neatly. It resonates more with some than others. But, and we'll talk a little bit about that next time. So Christ transforming culture, Christ in culture and paradox, and strengths, weaknesses, and a way forward. All right? Bruce Choi, would you close us in prayer? Amen. Yeah. So just so you know, this is like an eclipse, right? This is like coming and taking it over. So just so you think about it in that way. Keep thinking about questions, because when we're all done with some of these, we're going to spend a lot of time just in Q&A trying to draw, connect dots, put all these pieces together. So just want you to know we'll be trying to do that as well. All right. Great. Thanks, everybody.